is doing and do it. But I'm going to talk today in this series. We're in week three of this series. We are going to move directly from this series to Holy Week. So on March 25th is Palm Sunday. So we're going to have a Palm Sunday service, then our AGM. And then, of course, April 1st is Easter, which is unfortunate that it's on April Fool's Day. But everything I say will be the truth on that day. I think that Jesus' resurrection overrules April Fool's. Amen? But anyway, with all of that in mind, we're going to look today at building God's kingdom. Today's message is called Living Out the Gospel. So let's just begin. I want to begin by telling you a story about where Nancy and I, before we were Christians, one event in particular got both of us thinking about God and specifically me, but thinking about God and my need for God. What had happened was Dave and Debbie Toom, which is Nancy's sister and brother-in-law, which some of you know and love, some of you don't know them, but they're now pastoring Vineyard Church in Kamloops. But they had a little girl named Megan. Megan was their first child. About 2.5 months after she was born, we got a horrible phone call. One of those calls that you really, really dread ever happening, and you hope you never have one. In one sense, all of us should eventually think we're going to get a phone call about somebody dying, a mother, a father, a grandparent. And those are hard, and they are difficult. They're always difficult. But when someone dies who you don't expect to die, who you would never expect to, someone young, a spouse, a sibling, a son, a daughter, those are much harder, I think. It's like a punch in the solar plexus, and that's the kind of call that we had that morning. Debbie had gotten up in the morning, and she'd went in to check on Megan, and there she found her lifeless body in the crib. It was sudden infant death syndrome. Megan was premature. She was born 4 pounds, 12 ounces at birth. And she was born early because Debbie had fallen down a flight of stairs and gone into labor. Now that and the fact that Megan also, after the autopsy, found out that she had a hole in her heart, which also contributed to her death. But when we got the call, it was one of those moments when you just feel totally lost. There are no words. And we were unbelievers at the time, or certainly we were living that way. I remember thinking to myself, how in the world can anybody get through this? This is too much. This is way too much. I mean, what do you say when you go to see them? What do you do? It all just feels like it's going to be so empty. Nancy and I, we drove over to their home, and as we drove in to the place where all their cars were, there was a whole bunch of other cars all ready kind of around the house and in the parking area. We walked in, and what we saw was a house full of people. People that were from their church. And they were all praying for them. They'd gathered around them. They were crying with them. And they were already bringing food to them. They were helping in any way that they could. And over the next few weeks, it seemed to Nancy and me that there was someone from the church there at their home almost every day praying for them, talking with them, helping them. And over that time, a strange peace kind of filled both Nancy and I, and we kind of knew, you know, they're going to be okay. Somehow they're going to be all right. In the midst of this deep tragedy and sadness, we heard some amazing stories from the people in the church and also from Dave and Debbie. We heard about, and I want to encourage you with this, because sometimes when we're thinking about non-Christians, we think, you know, should I tell them my God stories? Because sometimes, you know, that can feel a little pushy. It was the God stories that really affected us. And we heard these amazing God stories. We heard about God coming and actually speaking to Dave and Debbie. We heard about them laying in bed and the Spirit of God being poured upon them as they cried out to Him in their pain. And we began to see the church demonstrate the love of God to Dave and Debbie in a way that just said, you know, these people have support. They have faith that strengthened them. And it was very, very impacting on us as non-believers. And I believe it opened the door for them to be able to come and share the gospel with us later on. Now, as I said this morning, we're in this week 3 in our series, Building God's Kingdom in Today's World. And this morning I'm going to talk about showing the gospel through good deeds, through our lives, how we live our life. It's more than just words. Yes, it is words, and I made that very clear in my first message in this series, but it's more than words. It has to be more than words. It is our life lived out in front of the world. And this is a very, very important thing. As a matter of fact, one of the verses I don't have in here, but in Titus, Paul is speaking to Titus as an elder in the church, and he makes a list of what he says he has to teach the disciples. And it's all this stuff about get the older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands properly. And in there it's about, you know, teaching the young men. It kind of goes through this list. There's this part about, you know, women, be submissive to your husbands. And I think when I read that, everyone's like, that's not right. Don't read that text in today's world. But I was thinking about it, and if you look at the text, it's actually saying, I wish I had it up there for you, but it's actually saying, it goes through a list. It's like old men, old women, young women. You know, it's saying, it's sort of meant to include everybody. And all the way along, he's saying, do this, live this way, live this way. Why? He says, because if you do that, people will believe. They will love the gospel. They will believe it. And in one sense, he says, if you don't live this way, we malign the gospel. So we're called as people to live in a way that matches the words that we speak. We're called to live out the gospel. Now I want to be very, very clear about this. That does not mean that you earn your way into salvation, that the gospel is all about works. It's not about works. But what I am saying is that when you understand grace and you allow it to transform your life, then we live out the gospel in a way that changes the world around us. Okay? So here's the thing. The response of the church to Debbie and Dave after Megan died was impacting enough on me that I commented to Nancy when we got home. I said, boy, I hope that we would one day have some people to support us the way that this church is supporting Dave and Debbie. What was so powerful was how they demonstrated the love of Christ. We didn't know it was God's love they were demonstrating at the time, but we knew it was something different than the love of the world that we'd seen around us, even the love that we were necessarily able and willing to give. It was a love that was given freely. It was without guile, you know. I just remember thinking these people are just doing this because they love Dave and Debbie and because they really love God. There was no manipulation. There was no expectation in it. It was God's love, God's kindness given because, as I found out later, Christ compels us. Jesus inside of us compels us to do these things, to live a different way. And so when we look at some of Jesus' words, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to look at some of them a bit, but in Matthew 5, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, we have a very familiar text for us as Christians, and it is where Jesus says that we are the light of the world. Let's read it together. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's what happened to Nancy and I when we were there in front, seeing what they were doing for Dave and Debbie. Now, in Jesus' day, I want to give you a bit of a history here. The theme of the light of the world was very well known to the Jewish people as well that he was speaking to. And it referred to the idea that Israel's task was to prove to the nations that Yahweh was the one true God. That Yahweh ruled over all the other gods of the world, that he was in fact the only true God. And what they believed was the light itself was to be understood as the coming Messiah or true king, but not just him, but his light would come and fill the city and the people of Jerusalem. So the city of Jerusalem, which was the jewel of God's crown. One day they believed, this was what they believed the light of the world was about, was that all the nations would come to the city of Jerusalem once the true king had taken his place and he had booted out the false kings and so on, and that he would then cleanse the temple, make the temple what it was meant to be, and God's presence, his Holy Spirit, would come and dwell within the temple, and so God would be over them all, and this is in the city of Jerusalem. And this idea that they had was based on a prophecy, an Old Testament prophecy, but what was going to happen in Isaiah 49. So Isaiah 49:6 shows us this. Let's read that together. Now he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant. So he's speaking here about the city, but also about the coming Messiah, the king. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now you and I will look at that and say, well, that's scripture about Jesus, obviously. It is, but for the Israelites before Jesus, we find in the book of Tobit, which is it's not scripture, but it is something the rabbinical teachers would use in that time, and it gives us a hint of how it's interpreted by most Jews. So Tobit 13:11 would say this: a bright light will shine to all the ends of the earth. Many nations will come to you from far away, the inhabitants of the remotest parts of the earth, to your holy name, bearing gifts in their hands for the King of Heaven. Now the King of Heaven could be the Messiah, but it also could be just God. Generation after generation will give joyful praise in you. The name of the chosen city will endure forever. So their understanding was in you was this idea of in Jerusalem, in the name of the chosen city, which is Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to endure forever. So what it was, the Jewish expectation of Isaiah 49:6 is this, is that Jerusalem and the faithful Jews who lived there would one day be the light that would draw all nations to the one true God, which is why the Pharisees were always so adamant that everyone had to clean up their act in Jerusalem. Because this is what they believed their destiny was. They were to bring the light that would draw all nations to the one true God. And so their expectations of the Messiah was that he would fulfill this in Jerusalem, by restoring the temple, by ruling from the palace in Jerusalem. This is the picture of who the Messiah is meant to be. Now, if we can go back to slide 2. And I want to just connect for a moment Matthew 5, 14 to 16, which we read, and Isaiah 49, 6, with the concepts that we talked about in Tobit. What we see is the people listening to Jesus, they knew that he was taking a very traditional Jewish idea of what the light of the world was, and he was turning it upside down. He was turning it right around on its head. What I mean is, Jesus is going to say to them, instead of Jerusalem with its palace and temple and the king ruling from there being God's light to the world, Jesus instead, in his ministry, is going to judge Jerusalem and he's going to judge the temple. He cleanses the temple and he judges the temple. He says this temple is going to be broken down. Not one stone is going to be standing on another. And we know that in AD 70, this came to pass. The temple is destroyed and Jerusalem as a city is destroyed by the Romans. And so Jesus is taking this thing. And then what he says is that Jesus' disciples, he's saying to them, you, not the city, but you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And you are going to carry this light. You are going to carry the Holy Spirit. You are also the temple. So you are the ones, instead of all of it happening here and everybody coming here, what's going to happen is you are going to be filled. You are going to carry the light. You are going to then take it from Jerusalem. It's not going to be centered in Jerusalem anymore. You are going to go out. In a sense, Jerusalem is going to go out into the world. You guys agree with me? Every once in a while, it might be nice to say, yes, we do. We agree with you, Barry. That's good. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I want you to see that. See, in one sense, in a metaphorical sense, we are the city on a hill. When he says a city on a hill cannot, its light can't be extinguished, that's what we are. We are metaphorically Jerusalem being sent out. Now, I know that there's some scripture verses about the restoration of Israel and all of those things. And I believe that God is not done with Israel. I believe that God is going to do some amazing things through Israel. But I will say this, church, and it's so important because as we sometimes get caught up in what's happening around us, I want to say this. There's one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way for Israel as much as he's the way for us. There aren't two ways, one for the nation of Israel and one for us. And number two, I believe that when Israel understands that, when there's a great awakening, that the awakening is in line with this understanding. The temple itself is not the light. We are the light. Because we now carry the Holy Spirit. And in one sense, when Jesus was going to, when the Messiah would come, one of the things they thought he would do was cleanse the temple, because the priesthood was somehow in the minds of a lot of Israelites corrupt, and so the temple was corrupt, was this idea that he would cleanse the temple. And then the Holy Spirit would come. And I want you to think about that in your own life. You have been cleansed through what Jesus did at the cross. His death at the cross and the stripes and his blood and what happened to him is where you were cleansed in order that the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is of purer eyes than can even look upon sin, in order for him to enter into your life, in order for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you become the light of the world, you had to be cleansed first. And so we see this picture. Our whole salvation is a picture of this verse, in a sense. Amen? It's this picture that Christ has come and He has cleansed you from your sin, and then He has filled you with His Holy Spirit so that you can become light in the world. But light that is not like the firemen in this picture sitting in their house. You know, whoa, look, there's a fire over there. Well, you know, someone else will get that one. Or, you know, we don't have to do it. Or the whole point of that text, folks, is, or that little video, pardon me, no, it's not the Bible. Don't worry. But that video is to encourage us, to get us to realize we are the attraction to the world, to the gospel. And so we have to get out there beyond the walls of this body and live it. Live it in front of people. Can I get an amen? Okay. So, this is what he's saying. And of course, I said this is in Matthew 5, which is sort of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to show you in another slide just some of the good deeds, some of the ways in which Jesus says we become light. And so, this is not the text, but it shows the text. So, here's some of the ways that we become light. Being meek, and that doesn't mean being weak. That means, though, that we have humility. And humility is, in one sense, it doesn't mean that we don't believe what we're saying. It doesn't mean we don't believe that we're good at things. It isn't sort of this self-deprecation. That's not what humility is. What humility is, though, is thinking of others before ourselves. And also understanding our own weakness. We need to understand, true humility in my opinion is this. You know that you're a sinner saved by grace. Therefore, how can I judge anyone else's sin as any different than my own? Therefore, the gospel is open to everybody. Thank God it's open to everybody, because that means it's open to me. So that's humility. Showing mercy, which is connected to that. Being a peacemaker. Valuing marriage. This is something he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a way in which we show our light to the world. And right now, I think that's one of the most powerful ways we can do it. With the amount of divorce and brokenness out there in the world, the amount of people who don't even bother to get married, and marriage is sort of maligned in our society today, this is one of the ways that we can actually be light if we love our spouses and we fight for our marriages. Telling the truth. You know, in the world of false news, isn't that a way in which we as the church can suddenly be light in the world if we value truth above all else and we're able to speak it clearly? Turning the other cheek, which again is we don't react. We're not full of vengeance and anger and wanting to have revenge on anybody. Even in our conversations, I think, you know, we might say in your own life, well, I'm not out there, you know, beating up my neighbor because his dog did something in my yard or anything like that. You might say that. But here's my point. In your conversations, do you want to win? Do you want to make your point all the time? Or are you somebody that actually listens and is open to, and actually is earning the right to speak? Love your enemies. There's a big one for us. Giving to the poor and needy, and refusing to judge others. All of those things are things that we are meant to live like. Now, we can't live like this in and of our own strength, which is why it's so important to understand that you have, not you will have, but you have the Holy Spirit living in within you, empowering you to live like this. This is what Jesus means when he says that we are the light of the world, and that we declare the gospel with our words, but also with our lives. Actions that give credence to the words that we speak. Now, as I said, in one sense, you, each of you, is individually now the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's another sense when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, the you in that is plural. So it's not just individual, it's plural. You, all of you, are the light of the world. Each of us is a living stone, the Bible says. We're all the temple. So you each individually have the Holy Spirit in you. But then Jesus says, you're living stones. In other words, I'm building a temple too. I'm building something, and then I'm going to fill that thing with the Holy Spirit. So there is a corporate nature to this. The you is plural, and that's important. When he says, if we were to read that text again in Matthew 5:14-16, with the plural in mind, it kind of says it like this. You all are the light of the world. You all are a city on a hill which cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let all of your lights shine before men that they may see all of your good deeds and praise the Father in heaven. Praise your Father in heaven. And that's important because we live in a very individualistic world and culture, and it becomes individualistic, I think, in the church as well. And it does apply, so it does apply to each of you as individuals, but it's critical that you see it in a larger context as well, because we all together are the light. So when we as a group do good deeds, it becomes clearer to the world why we're doing it. It's not just you getting all the credit. It becomes, in one sense, you know that group from the church down there. We should find out what they're all about, because they're always doing things, it seems to me, that really help our society or really help the neighbors and those kinds of things. And one of the reasons that I love this is because, I don't know about you, but when I sit there and I'm going to fill out that form and put my four names down that I told you to do, or I'm going to go and try and remember the houses that all live around me, and I'm going to try and get to know their names first and then get to know them and talk with them and all of those things. How many of you from time to time feel like, wow, you know, this is really hard for me to do? Anybody? Is it just me? Come on, put your hands up. Admit it. You know, and here's the thing I want you to understand. I don't think Jesus thought in his mind, okay, you know, Barry, it's up to you to win your whole neighborhood to Christ. Why haven't you done it yet? And what about you in your neighborhood? And what about you in your neighborhood? And what about you in your neighborhood? And we can get into this place where it's all up to me alone. I've got to go out there and I've got to be the one that's always doing it. And I'm going to tell you, yes, in one sense, you do have to get up out of your comfort zone and you need to be committed to doing this. But then I think what the Bible actually says, if you understand Paul's point in Corinthians, is we are a team. Hello? We are a team. I don't have to do it all. As a matter of fact, it might not be my job to preach the gospel specifically to that person. It might actually be someone else on my team. Remember the different gifts, the different abilities. And so there is a sense in which I think, if we really want to grasp this idea, is we as a team need to be thinking corporately more, how are we going to reach all of our neighborhoods? How can I help Diane reach her neighborhood? How can I help the Wilkinsons reach their neighborhood? And that's why it's so important, church, that we get into community groups. One of the reasons we are trying to emphasize community groups so much is we want you to have a group of people that you're living life with. A group of people that become committed to the concept of winning my neighborhood to Christ. So it's not just me winning them, but it's this group of friends. They're committed to it. They're going to pray for my neighbors. They're going to pray for my aunt. They're going to, and part of it is seeing what the Holy Spirit is doing. Who is it? So I'm not telling you, you know, you have to go and reach the person on the left-hand corner of your tic-tac-toe evangelism box. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying be praying for whomever God is opening the doors for, if you remember our sermon last week. But then, it's not up to you alone. Your community, what if you're looking over there and you say, there's somebody that they're all alone, a single mom, and they have no help. And what if all of a sudden in your group you just started praying, how can we help that family out? And you decide you're going to, maybe somebody's going to approach them, so the person who lives in that neighborhood would approach them, but maybe other people can help them out, bring groceries to them, babysit their kids, help them with, is there jobs available? Are there things that we could do? We're going to help this person out, and all of us corporately can do way more than one person individually. Amen? But we need to remember, people are not projects, right? They're not projects. But just even think about the coffee house that we had for Mike and Chelsea, and how all of us together were able to do way more than Mike and Chelsea can do on their own. They got $10,000. They have, I forget how many wheelchairs they're building, are going to be able to build. And then we had a movie night where we watched an old English comedy, which some of you thought was great. No, it was great. I'm just always, there's a cultural thing there. But anyway, it was great. It was a great night. I thought it was great too. But just, we were doing it and we raised enough to actually get one more wheelchair, I believe. Just from that movie night. Corporately, collectively. Okay? And this attitude in the early church is what transformed the world. Let me show you something. In a pagan Roman emperor named Julian, around 300 AD, commented on how Christianity was transforming his world. And this is what he said in the next slide. Atheism, which he believed Christians were atheists because they had abandoned all the multiple gods for the one God. Okay, so atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. In other words, when people got sick and were dying in the streets, somewhat like Mother Teresa, they would go and pick them up and care for them, bring dignity to them. It is a scandal, this is Julian saying, that there is not one single Jew who is a beggar. So in other words, they're helping the Jewish people, and that the godless Galileans, which were Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Think about just helping with grassroots kind hearts, just the things that we do. While those who belong to us, who are on our side, who are following our gods, look in vain for the help that we should render them. This is what he's saying. We should be doing this, and we're not. And because of that, they're winning everybody over to Christianity. Isn't that amazing? So he hated Christians. He called them atheists because they were rejecting all of his gods. And he was so frustrated by the good deeds that the church was doing. I'm going to ask you something. Do our good deeds frustrate our government? Well, I just mean that whenever you see cuts happening across the board and people aren't being taken care of and the elderly aren't taken care of and they send all of the people that used to be inside homes and so on out into the streets. In some ways, we ought to see it not as a terrible thing necessarily, but as an opportunity for us to be who we're called to be. I'm not saying it's not wrong for the government to do that. Just hear me out. But here's the point. The Christians were serving strangers. They showed dignity. They cared for the not only their own poor, but for everybody they could. And there's a historian and leading expert on the rise of Christianity in the ancient world named Rodney Stark. And he writes this as to why Christianity changed the world so much in the first 200 to 300 years of its existence. Christianity, he says, revitalized life. We revitalized life in the Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships that were able to cope with many urgent urban problems that they were having. To cities filled with homelessness and impoverishment, Christianity offered charity and they offered hope and they invited them into community. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, they offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. You can be part of our family. You belong to God and to us. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, with fires and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing. Like, nursing began, do you understand, because Christian people said we need to do something to take care of those who are sick and hurting. This, he said, changed the world. But we can't do that individually, can we? But together, we can. So I want you to understand. Yes, I want you to get out of your comfort zone, get up, and be willing to go across to your neighbor or to your workmate or to a relative or to a friend. I want you to do good deeds. I want you to live your life in a way that is like a light shining in the darkness. But don't feel like you have to do it all on your own. The way we do this effectively is we do it together. Can I say amen to that? Or you say amen to that? Let's get the worship team to come up. Why don't we all stand up, take a stretch for a moment. And here's my call to you this morning. And I want to say this too, because I don't know, there may be some people here who this morning who are not sure about Jesus. You're not sure whether you believe. Maybe somebody invited you here. And you're thinking, well, I don't know what all this message has to do with me. I don't even know if I believe in God. But I want you to just know, if that's you today, is this isn't about you being a project. This is about us as believers showing God's love to you. It's not just us, and it's not about us pretending to love so that we can get people to come to church with us. It's about real love. It's about God's love. So moving through us and out to the world freely. Freely you've received, freely give. And so you have every right to decide for yourself what you believe. But you need to know that we are called to love the world, to love people, and to take that love out of just this little building and out into the world. So one of the things that I want to do is, if you've written those names that were on the last week, and I don't know if you still had them this week out there, but if you've written some names down or families, or it doesn't even have to be in your neighborhood. It could just be four people, four families that you want to show God's love to. Then I'm going to challenge the community groups. Take those names and just pray through them together. Pray about them together. And just see what doors is God going to open for us to show the love of Christ to them. Think corporate, not just individual. Think, how can we love the lost? How can we reach out to our neighborhoods? As we worship, just let the Spirit talk to you about it.